entertained. That's truer for some of us than others. Oh, where's Jared? I was going to say, right, Jared? But he's not here right now. Well, these are entertaining little statements. The Beatitudes of Jesus are something far more important. So I want to get something out of the way that's going to help navigate us through this series throughout the summer. Anyone know why we call this 8-point list found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount the Beatitudes? Anybody know why we call it the Beatitudes? There's a little bit of text there behind me that might help you understand why. But let me explain to you why we call them this. In Latin, each of these 8 statements begins with the Latin word beati, which roughly translates as blessed. Sometime during the first century BC, the word beatitudo was coined by the Roman philosopher Cicero to describe a state of blessedness. It's a purely pagan idea, but the word stuck within that language. In English translations of the Bible, this word was anglicized to beatitude, and it was used to label as a label to describe Jesus' teachings on blessedness. So, very simply, the Beatitudes are Jesus' teachings on blessedness. Now, apart from our common bless you when someone sneezes or the hashtag blessed to promote one's social standing in life, we don't often use this word in our world, in our everyday speech. So we need to nail down what we mean by blessedness if we're going to arrive at a proper interpretation of what Jesus is actually teaching here. Blessedness is much more than just wishing someone well. It's also a whole lot more than circumstantial happiness. It actually means a spiritual joyfulness that is experienced apart from circumstances, a joy apart from circumstances. You see, happiness is a word we sometimes equate with blessedness, but the word happiness comes from the root word happen, meaning that happiness is a feeling based on what is happening. So when you're happy, when something good is happening, you feel happy. When something bad is happening, you don't feel happiness. You feel another emotion. Blessedness is related to joy, and it describes an unexpected experience of God's presence with us. So in these 8 statements that we'll look at throughout our summer series, Jesus is describing for us attitudes that permit us to develop a community where joy is experienced regardless of circumstances. How many of you would like to be a part of a community where one can experience joy apart from circumstances? How many of you would like to be a part of a people who would experience blessedness whether on mountain high or valley low? I would. This is the type of people I want to be a part of. Those among whom I can experience joy regardless of circumstances. And so this is what Jesus is beginning to teach us through these 8 statements. I think that sort of a thought is attractive to most of us. But the key to the Beatitudes is to recognize their countercultural nature, and to understand that they're delivered to a people more so than to individuals. I think in our culture, we like to individualize everything we encounter in Scripture. And so often, the Beatitudes we use like checklists for ourselves, for me personally. Jesus doesn't deliver them to individual people. He's delivering them to a people group. Now, there is room to apply them at a personal level, of course. But I want us to recognize that they are far more about culture creation than they are about individual transformation. If the Beatitudes then reveal to us how to create a kingdom, we need to recognize that it's an upside-down kingdom that they permit us to develop. The Beatitudes, they take commonly held cultural assumptions and they turn them upside down on their heads. The Beatitudes are guidelines for developing this upside-down kingdom. A culture and a people with Christ at the very center. Now, we must be careful, however, that we don't allow the Beatitudes to simply become rules that we follow robotically. Instead, we must recognize that they exist as a means to enjoy right relationship with the God of the universe. Failure to be Beatitude people will not cost us a place in this upside-down kingdom, but it will result in a weakened kingdom experience. Less blessedness, not just for us personally, but also for us as a people. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul, when one part of the body fails to experience blessedness, the whole body suffers. We don't often think like this in our world. But when one part of the body of Christ fails to experience blessedness, we all suffer. Therefore, our motivation to be beatitude sorts of people ought to flow out of our love for each other and our desire to see the best for each other, and not just out of a desire to see our own happiness experienced. Our study of the Beatitudes begins with the first guideline to this upside-down kingdom. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and it very simply reads like this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Applying what we just discussed, in this beatitude, Jesus teaches that an attitude labeled as poverty in spirit permits us to experience joyful blessedness of God's presence with us. Right off, I would suggest we're smacked with the upside-down kingdom right away. Rarely, if ever, is poverty used in a positive light, right? In our world, poverty is something that is to be avoided. It means something bad. It has negative connotations. Being poor in some aspect or another is generally a negative reality in our world. And so I think it's key for us to spend a little bit of time this morning understanding what is actually meant by that phrase, poor in spirit. Now, you need to know, generally in our world, it's actually become quite popular to teach that Jesus was speaking of a poverty in finances here. And they use the companion verse from Luke chapter 6, which says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God," to reinforce that point. The teaching that is found here is generally that an abandonment of riches and a willing departure into poverty is what brings us blessedness. Quite often, the story of the rich young ruler who questioned Jesus on how to inherit God's kingdom is referenced here. Those of you familiar with that little interchange between the rich young man and Jesus will know that Jesus instructed the man to sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, we need to recognize that it certainly is a biblical principle that we are not to pursue financial riches to the detriment of our spiritual growth. So again, it is a principle. Do not pursue financial riches to the detriment of your spiritual growth. But Christ's comments to this man are specifically targeted at an idol in his heart. Christ's speaking to an individual in that circumstance. That rich young man, what was his idol? Money. Not every young man Jesus encountered had the idol of money in his heart. And so I think if this question had been asked by somebody with another idol, perhaps, I don't know, what's another idol we can have? Fame. Maybe there was a man who came to Jesus and said the same question. Jesus would have approached it differently and said to that young man, "You need to abandon your pursuit of fame." He's speaking specifically to that young man. It's not a general teaching. It's a very important for us to realize that the idea that financial poverty is to be pursued is not something that Jesus teaches. In fact, to be poor in spirit, or more accurately, to be destitute in spirit, points not to one's wallet, but to one's attitude and one's approach in life. To be poor in spirit is to understand that one has absolutely nothing of worth to offer God in exchange for the grace and mercy he might extend to us. It's to understand just how undeserving we are of any grace God might show us. And it is a sense that if there is to be any joy in life, it will be all of God and all of grace. In fact, to be poor spirit is an acknowledgement that we are only something when we stand next to Jesus. Now, we might nod in assent and say, yes, we agree with all of that. But it's important that we realize that Jesus taught not in intellectualized concepts to impact the head, but Jesus often taught in parables to impact the heart. So to illustrate this concept of poverty of spirit, Jesus tells a very important parable in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. You can turn there in your Bible if you wish, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, or you can follow along on the screen behind me as we look at this parable to help us understand this principle of poverty of spirit. Jesus is teaching, and he says this: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's God's word to us this morning. This passage, I think, can be unpacked in a whole lot of different ways. We could talk about pride, we could talk about humility, or we could talk about modesty. But today I'd like for us to approach it from this perspective. Being poor in spirit involves making much of God. Being poor in spirit means making much of God. I want to explain what I mean by that. We live in a world of self-righteous pursuit, self-aggrandizement, and self-promotion. In years gone by, one might have built statues or castles or the odd pyramid or two for self-promotion. Now, one only needs an Instagram feed full of opulent vacation retreats, finely arranged designer meals, or strategically posed selfies to accomplish the same sort of thing. We don't have to build pyramids anymore. We just can feed it. We can open up our phone and we can let everybody know how great we are and all the amazing things we're doing and how wonderful we are. Our social media streams are full of, or I would suggest, our virtual pipelines of self-promotion. They broadcast our greatness throughout creation. On a different front, one need only listen to our sports heroes speak for a very similar discovery. Apart from perhaps Kawhi Leonard, too soon, Raptors fans? Ooh. Apart from maybe him, gone are the humble greats of our past. Most now constantly tout their skill and their acumen, their tenacity, their greatness, downplaying the skill and accomplishments of others in cutting and dismissive ways. Nearly in all aspects of life, we focus on making much of ourselves. We live in a culture where we focus on making a whole lot of ourselves. And we see that same focus in the Pharisee's prayer. His prayer is one of self-promotion and self-righteousness. In fact, apart from the address of the prayer, God is virtually absent from his prayer. And even then, God is little more than an audience for self-promotion. The text tells us that this Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. At first blush, this appears to describe a movement towards private prayer. But I think we need to understand that a little bit about context to get the whole picture of what's actually going on here. In ancient times, people prayed publicly, aloud. There was no private prayer. You prayed aloud in public as you gathered. It was a very public sort of show. The sense conveyed in our text is that the Pharisee openly separated himself from the crowd, drawing public attention to himself as he prayed. So the sense is they're all gathered, everybody's praying, and the Pharisee steps aside from everybody to draw more attention to himself as he prays. And then he prays. His prayer was a means of self-promotion among his worshiping community. He wanted to look good in front of all those who were gathered to pray together that day. Five times he refers to I in his prayer. This 1-5 I to God ratio is not praiseworthy. The Pharisee spoke of his going above and beyond the demands of the law. He fasted not once but twice a week, and he offered tithes even on goods he received which had already been tithed upon. His pious actions were publicized to bring honor upon himself both before God and before man. And he compared himself with others in an effort to elevate himself above and beyond the crowd. Self-righteous pursuits, self-aggrandizement, and self-promotion generally manifest as judgment of others and critical spirits. And I suggest we see both of those present within the Pharisee. The prayer of the tax collector, however, is markedly different. Before we even get into the content of this prayer, three things ought to be noted about his approach. First, tells us that he stood at a distance. According to Jewish practice, the unclean were made to stand in the eastern gate of the temple, apart from the general assembly of worshipers who gathered at the inner court. This man standing at a distance in itself evidences a lowly spirit. He accepted a marginalized place in light of his acknowledged sin. He was a tax collector. He had done things that were looked down upon by most within that culture, and he understood the sin that was present in his life, and so he didn't even try and stand with others. He accepted his role, his place. Secondly, he would not even look up to heaven. The sense here is that in light of whom he knew God to be and whom he knew himself to be, his face was downcast. We likely have all experienced a time when we've done something shameful that makes it difficult to look another in the eyes. Experienced that before? That's what's happening here. The tax collector knows the things he's done. And he can't even lift his face to look to heaven because he knows his shameful acts. So his face is downcast. Thirdly, we're told that he beat his breast. Now, this is kind of a weird sense. Anybody think of Tarzan at that point? It's not that that's going on. It's something entirely different. In ancient times, beating one's breast was an act of grief and anguish. Additionally, however, there's a really unique sort of tie-in for us scripturally to this idea of beating one's breast. In Samuel 24, verse 10, we're told that David's heart struck him, and this led to an act of repentant confession. Ancient Jews, they would strike their breasts as an act of remorse in response to the strike of conviction from their hearts. See, so as one's heart struck them with conviction, they would strike back in repentance. In our passage, I think we can see the tax collector's heart striking him with some conviction. And he strikes back not only with his hand, but with a short seven-word prayer. This is his response of repentant confession. His prayer is simple. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Absent from that prayer is any pretension. We find no self-promotion and no critical comparison with others. Instead, we find self-depreciation and a sober view of oneself. You see, whereas the Pharisee built a case for his self-righteousness, pointing out all the great things he was doing above and beyond the law, the tax collector doesn't. Instead, he simply owns his sinfulness. Whereas the Pharisee evaluated his righteousness by comparing down, selecting robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even the tax collector as objects of comparison, the tax collector does the exact opposite. He chooses God as his object of comparison. The tax collector understood the depths of his sinfulness, and he had no time for games of comparison or critical words for others. Games we love to play. We love to play these games in our world. We like to compare down so that we feel better about ourselves. We like to criticize others so we don't have to be critical of our own lives. Tax collector has no time for any of that. In fact, the only thing he seems to have time for is to make much of God's greatness. By refusing self-promotion, the tax collector becomes all about God promotion, the active elevation of God's mercy and a dependent reliance upon his grace. Any mercy extended to the tax collector is about the greatness of God's mercy and not about the greatness of the tax collector himself. In fact, the extension of God's mercy has nothing to do with the tax collector's greatness. We see a similar attitude in the lives of many individuals all throughout Scripture. Abraham refers to himself as but dust and ashes. Jacob declared that he was unworthy of the kindness and faithfulness shown to him by God. Moses acknowledged that he was slow of speech and of tongue. The Apostle Paul calls himself the worst of all sinners. All of these individuals chose to make little of themselves, not through feigned humility, but through an actual, honest depreciation of self, so that they could make much of God. They choose to make little of themselves so they could make much of God. The end result is that it is God who is glorified through their eventual acts of greatness. It is the greatness of God that is promoted. I like to call this a John 3:30 attitude. You can read the text there behind me, but when Jesus showed up on the scene, John the Baptist was doing great things. He was popular. He was the guy. And yet the moment Jesus showed up on the scene, he said, he must increase. Jesus must increase. but I must decrease. Self-depreciation to elevate Jesus Christ. In fact, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says this. He says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. By acknowledging their weaknesses, these men put themselves in a place to be used by God for His glory and His glory alone. And they prove true the promise of James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Their refusal to elevate themselves, instead elevating God, resulted in both an elevation of God and an appropriate elevation of these men by God. In the end, I would encourage us to question, by whom is it better to be elevated? By God or by ourselves? Let me ask you that right now. By whom is it better to be elevated? By ourselves or by God? By God. Now, there's a great quote that I think offers us some additional perspective, and it goes like this. There's a thin line between confidence and arrogance. It's called humility. Confidence smiles. Arrogance smirks. You see, the Pharisee approached God arrogantly, thinking that his self-righteousness made him of some importance. He approached God with a smirk. The tax collector approached God humbly, yet with confidence, knowing that he was nothing apart from God. He approached God with a smile. The tax collector's confidence was not in himself nor in his accomplishments. His confidence was in whom he knew God to be. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is greatly instructive to us. We needn't come before God slavishly, but in confidence because of His grace, His mercy, and His goodness. Poverty in spirit is not slavish, cowardly submission, but an attitude of bold confidence and desperate reliance upon God. A confidence not in who we are, but a confidence in who we know God to be. What then does a culture that is poor in spirit look like? Well, because I believe God is calling us together to this end, I'm going to phrase these answers in "we will" statements, and then I'm going to pose a question for personal reflection. So there's going to be three things here. There's going to be a "we will" statement, and then a question for us to ponder together, or ponder on our own at following this service. First thing is this: as a people poor in spirit, we will create a culture that first and foremost promotes and elevates God in all ways and at all times possible. This will manifest amongst us in honest and fervent praise and prayer, and a continual laser-like focus upon God. We will celebrate His grace and mercy, rejecting the checklist Christianity so plaguing the North American church. I think we've seen some of this developing in us through our simply worship sort of times, even our Sunday morning times of worship. I think this is becoming a more of a reality of who we are, but I think God is calling us to amp up further. Let's become more about elevating God and who He is. Not only here in Sunday mornings, not only when we gather for special events, but daily in our lives. Let us be people who first and foremost make much of Jesus. And so the question I want to ask you to ask yourself is this: am I a person who makes much of God? As you ask yourself that question, I want you to look for evidence. See, because it's easy to say, yeah, I am. But I want us to look for evidence. How? In what ways do I make much of God? What does this look like as I go to work on Monday, or as I raise my kids, or as I interact with friends and family? What does it look like to make much of God? Am I a person who makes much of God? Secondly, as people poor in spirit, we will be a people who regularly return to the foot of the cross, clearly recognizing our shortcomings, yet also bathing in the amazing mercy and grace of Jesus. Our times of communion, I think, will become increasingly defining for us as a people. And so the question that accompanies that is this: am I a person as honest about my shortcomings as I am about the grace I've received? Am I as honest about my shortcomings as I am about the grace I've received? Thirdly, as a people poor in spirit, we will be an immensely forgiving people, a level ground type people who recognize that before the cross, we are all equal. We are all fallen and desperately in need of God's grace. In fact, none of us have a leg up on anyone else in this regard. Because we will regularly return to the foot of the cross, we will be a people among whom there are no peacocks. Now, do you know what I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Phil, you're nodding your head. What do I mean by that? There's no show-offs, right? You think of a peacock, right? Like, what do they do? They show off and they strut. Have you ever seen them strut around with their feathers raised? We'll be a people that those type of people aren't present here. We're not going to be strutting around like the Pharisee talking about how many times we've fasted or how much we've tithed or how many times we've served or the things we've done. We're not going to strut around proclaiming that sort of stuff. If we strut around at all, we're going to strut around talking about what God's done, the things we've seen him do, about his grace and his mercy that we've received. We will refuse to selfishly self-promote or model self-righteous attitudes. And so the question that accompanies this is, am I a foot of the cross type person? By faith and through the work of the Spirit, I am confident that we will become that sort of a people, and God's blessedness will be experienced here, not solely that we might revel in it, but much more so that we might bear witness to others that God is really among us. And when we do that, when we become that sort of a people, I am confident that others will be drawn to his transformative presence through us. I'd love for us to be that type of a community. And so let us apply this principle of poverty in spirit individually and corporately around how we function. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your word to us, the way in which it guides and directs. I thank you for how you have taught us through the Beatitudes. It's incredible to consider these words delivered to a people some over 2,000 years ago still have an amazingly relevant and applicable place in our lives today. Jesus, I can't help but confess that sometimes we just don't get this right. That we as your people have not been those manifesting a poverty of spirit. Sometimes we like to strut like the Pharisee, promoting ourselves and our self-righteousness. I pray, Jesus, that you would help us to stop being that sort of a people. That you would enable us by your Spirit to be a people who manifest poverty in spirit, that we would make much of who you are, that in all we do, that thanksgiving and praise would be delivered to you. I pray that your name would be on our tongues regularly, that the 1-to-5 ratio that the Pharisee applied would be reversed, that we would be 5-to-1 sort of people. That we would be so in love and so captured by who you are that we can't help talk about you. Father, help us to become those who are humble, those who manifest a poverty of spirit. Might you transform us that we might see others transformed into your image. Would you bless us as we continue to worship here in this place? Would we continue to make much of who you are? Help us to be those who follow you well. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.